Thank you, Nelson, for that little introduction and for that beautiful prayer. It's good to be here. I'm going to be here now pretty regularly for about the next 6 weeks. And so we will be opening Scripture together on a regular basis. You'll be able to see a little bit how I see it, and I hope that in seeing it through my eyes, you'll see something in there that God, the Spirit, wants to teach you. Now, I got two things I should... One is that it's Lent, so it's the fifth Sunday of Lent, and so I come to you in a kind of somber time, and sometimes it's hard for us to deal with that kind of somberness. The church that Adrian and I worship in Tucson, we just came back from Tucson, is we spent, in one Lenten Sunday, we spent the first 20 or 30 minutes in confession, and... So I'm not going to do that, but it's always a bit of a challenge when you come up to the time of the cross, to Good Friday, and we're going to do that today. And the second thing is a little bit of a confession. That is that I named this sermon, All is Lost, after the Robert Redford movie. Have any of you seen the Robert Redford movie? Well, that's good, because I never mentioned it in the sermon, so it's... I got there this morning, and I looked, and I said, oh yeah, I called that All is Lost, and... I've never mentioned it, so you'll see why, actually. The scripture is from the Gospel of John. I'm also going to be looking at Psalm 22, and if you have your Bibles open, you might just kind of put a finger in at Psalm 22, because I'll get there. But I'm going to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 19. I'm going to start in the middle of verse 16. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I have written. So when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said one to another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. And near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So how do you portray a death? This death. But when we look at the words of the cross, which you've been doing now for all the weeks of Lent, it's not so much that there were seven words. We make that part of it up. But rather that each of these words represents part of a portrait of the cross in each gospel. And each gospel portrays the death of Jesus in a slightly different way. And if we want to grasp what the scriptures are saying to us this morning, we have to grasp what John is trying to tell us in the way he portrays this death. How do you portray death? You tell a story. And when you tell a story, you select details and you make those stand out and you say, now, this is what this death means. So I'm going to start with a story. My mother died about 2 years ago, in 2012. She was 95. I heard Garrison Keillor the other day, the host of A Prairie Home Companion in the American Public Radio Network. And he was talking about his mother dying. She was even older. He's a little older than I am. And he said, I know that the pool of sympathy for 70-year-old orphans is not very deep. So I'm not trying to get your sympathy here. I just want to tell the story. So my mother was doing pretty well, and then one day I got the call that you expect when somebody gets to be 95 years old, and it was my brother saying that she is unresponsive and that I should come because she's probably dying, and so I drove the half hour from where I lived to where she was, and I got in the little room, and there she was, and she was totally unresponsive, and so I waited. I did what we always do. We hold vigil, and so I held vigil for that whole day, mostly by myself, just sitting there with my mother. And then it was afternoon, and I hadn't gone home yet, so I went back and decided I would take a shower and get some something to eat and then come back. And so I did that, and I came back maybe a couple hours later, and I came in that little room, and I was amazed. The room was absolutely filled with people. There were my brothers and their wives and their children and grandchildren, my mother's great-grandchildren. The room was packed, and there was my mother sitting up in bed, and she was holding court. She couldn't speak as well as she had before the stroke or whatever it was that affected her. And so she didn't say much. She just smiled. It was a smile of blessing and benediction and saying, I love having you all here. And she gave us a week of that. Now, mostly she didn't eat much or drink anything, but she loved her coffee, so I had the brilliant idea of taking one of those little sponges on the stick, you know, and dipping it instead of in water, dipping it in coffee and sticking it in her mouth. And she, the first time I did that, she sucked on it and she said, so good, so good. And when we would part, I'd always do, you know, I suppose I should have leaned over and said to her every time, I love you, but that wasn't my mom and me. So I would lean over to her and I would say to her, behave yourself. And she would say, you. And one of the last times I saw her, when she was still alert and alive, I leaned over and I was ready to say it, and she said to me, behave yourself. She got in ahead of me. And then she slipped away. Now, I tell you that story because it's a sweet story. I love to tell it. But if it had been 10 years earlier, it wouldn't have been such a sweet story. Because then my mother and I and my mother and the rest of my brothers were having real issues, and it would have been difficult. But God gave us 10 years to get it right. And we did. And when she died, she smiled a benediction on us. She gave us a week, and she slipped away. That's a portrait of a death. A sweet one. Now imagine Mark, if Mark's the first gospel, he probably is the first gospel writer. Imagine Mark, he's heard these stories from Peter. He maybe he's even heard it from other people who are eyewitnesses. Imagine Mark sitting down for the very first time to write the story of the death of Jesus. How do you write the story? How do you capture Jesus? Not just his death, but Jesus at the moment of his death. So what did Mark do? He turned to a psalm. No, maybe Jesus turned to the psalm first. But that's the detail in the death of Jesus that Mark remembered. Psalm 22. Do you know that the portraits of the death of Jesus, all except for Luke, Mark and Matthew and John, are all bathed in Psalm 22? You really can't quite grasp what they are doing in those portraits of the death of Jesus unless you read the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the way the psalm begins. It didn't come first from the lips of Jesus. It came first from the lips of the psalmist. And why does Jesus quote that? Why does Mark quote that? Because he wants you to keep on reading. There's a basic principle I've learned over the years in reading the New Testament, and that is that when you read the New Testament, one of the things you have to do is whenever it quotes the Old Testament, which it does very frequently, usually there's a little thing in the bottom which tells you which passage is being quoted. Go to that passage in the Old Testament, look it up, read not just that verse, but the verses around it, and you'll begin to get a broader sense of what the New Testament writer is trying to do. So when Jesus says, my God, why do you forsake me? It's a cry of agony. The cross is a cruel, terrible death. The Romans wanted it to be a cruel and terrible death. They wanted people to walk by the crosses on the entrance to the city and to see those people hanging on crosses and saying, don't mess with the Romans. That's, of course, one of the reasons for it. But the writers are subtle writers. And they want you to go on. They're pushing us towards something more. Not just, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the end of the psalm. And we're going to get to the end of the psalm, but not this week. Next week. There's a pause in the middle. And it's that pause in the middle that I want to capture today a little bit. Now, we're not looking at Mark, we're looking at John, and John is one of the most interesting portraits of the death of Jesus for several reasons. One of the reasons is that he incorporates himself into the story, a little cameo like Alfred Hitchcock used to do in all his movies. Remember Alfred Hitchcock? You're way too young to remember Alfred Hitchcock. A few of you do. But in the... He always had a little, you know, some plays, getting on a bus, getting off a bus, you'd see... Hitchcock come on and off. John puts himself in there, but he puts himself in a very interesting way. He's standing at the cross with Jesus' mother, with Mary, and as he's standing there with Jesus, with Mary, he says, Jesus says from the cross, woman, your son, behold your son. And to John, to the disciple Jesus loved, if it, in fact his name was John, as we think, he says, your mother. And then it says, and he took her into his home, except that's not quite what the Greek says. What the Greek actually says is, he took her for his own mother. Now, I have an idea that all represents in the Gospel of John the church. The church is being passed from Jesus. Mary represents the church. She represents the people of God, really the people of God going all the way back into history, and Jesus is saying to the apostles, saying to the disciple Jesus loved, saying to us, take care of the church. It's now yours. Which is exactly the opposite of what's happened to church in our time when it's become a kind of commodity that, you know, it's an institution like all other institutions. We look to it and we say, what can it do for me? And if it can't do something for me, we go to another one. Instead of seeing the people of God as something that Jesus has given to us, and we need to own each other, own the church. But that's not what I came to talk about. He also incorporates Psalm 22. But he doesn't do it by quoting the first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? Instead, he does three things. First, that little story about the soldiers dividing up the garments. Remember that? I just read that little part. They divide Jesus' garments up. The little tiny, I mean, it's pathetic, the small amount of possessions that Jesus has, just what he was wearing. They divide it up, and then they come to that one garment that's of a single piece, and they decide that it would be a shame to tear it into pieces, and so they cast lots for it. And John says, in order to fulfill the scriptures, and the scriptures are Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Listen to it. I'm a worm and not a man. It's a long cry for help. Scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Can you hear the story of the cross here? They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in them. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey and open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And you lay me in the dust of death. And the second thing that John quotes is, I thirst. My mouth dries up like a potsherd. Psalm 22. Now what John has in mind isn't just the psalm, but a story. He set this up in the gospel. Beautifully. John sets things up beautifully. The story that I have in mind, that you maybe even have in mind now, is from John chapter 4. It's the story of Jesus when he's on a trip. He's going from Judea to Galilee. He's worried about the authorities in Judea arresting him, and so he goes, and instead of going around Samaria like most of the Jews did, he goes straight through Samaria, that country in between, and he stops at a well, Jacob's well. Jacob, the ancestor, you know. This is the tradition, the great tradition. He stops at the well, and he sits there. It's about noon. Noon is about the time of the crucifixion. And he has nothing to get a drink with. And it's dangerous. It's a very hot climate. It is, he could die there without something to drink. And then there comes a woman, a Samaritan woman. A woman coming at the wrong time of day, obviously a pariah. The good women of that village have already come and gone. She's coming late because she does not belong, because she's lived a kind of colorful life. And Jesus says to her, what? I'm thirsty. Can you give me something to drink? And she mocks him. She said, oh, you're a Jewish man and you ask a Samaritan woman. She doesn't say a Samaritan woman with a bad reputation, but that's implied there. You, a Samaritan woman for a drink? You know, come on, man. And Jesus says, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask him and he would give you flowing water, living water. Living water means water that flows. And she looks at him and says, sir, guy, the well is deep and you don't have a bucket. How are you going to give me living water? There you have it. That's the question of the cross, right? That's the question of the cross. How can a man on a cross, on a Roman cross, a man who is being crucified, a man who is dying, a man who is thirsty, a man who cannot even provide for his own thirst, how can such a man give to you or me or anybody else anything at all? Where's the water going to come from? Where's that living water going to come from? It's the theology of the cross, in a nutshell, it's about God thirsting. Jesus says, this is in John 2, John 12, Jesus says that when I am lifted up, the word in Greek means when I am exalted, when I am sitting on my throne, I will draw all people to myself. And then John writes a little note as if it were in the margins saying he meant the manner in which he died. In other words, the throne is the cross. And how does Jesus draw people to himself? By thirsting. By asking. How does he draw in the Samaritan woman? He asks, "Can you give me something to drink?" How does Jesus draw you and me into his people? By saying to us, "I need you." How does he reach out even to the people, the soldiers at the bottom of the cross? He says, "I thirst," and they give him the vinegar on a stick. We think we need a God who is strong, who will set everything right, but God doesn't set out to do that, not right away at least, maybe someday, but not now. Instead, God says, "I need you, and I need you. I thirst." It's the thirst of God that draws us in. If we want to be a church here on 72nd, what do we have to do? Well, we don't have to have all the answers. That's what we often think. We have to have the answers. You know, we have to know what we're doing here. So we can, when people come to us, we can say, "Do this, do that." You know, we want to deliver to them our theology, to give them the whole load of stuff, right? What we need to give to them is a God who thirsts for them, for us. What we have is not so much a lot of things. What we have is our need. What God brings to us is his need. And in those two things together, living water is produced. If you read the rest of the story of the Samaritan woman, by the time the story is over, she is rejoicing and telling everybody about Jesus and bringing them out of the village and bringing them to Jesus because she has found something there. She has found something in the need of Jesus which draws her out of her life and into a new life. That's what I invite you to this morning. Jesus is saying to you this morning, "I thirst." He needs you. He wants to draw you in. You are part of the world that he's drawing to himself. He invites you with your life, your talents, your story, your history, with whatever you are. It is the most remarkable thing that from the cross, when the Romans thought that they had crucified this man, put him away, that he began to draw the world to himself. That's the story John has to tell. And he bathes that story in Psalm 22. In that psalm which is a cry for a cry for help, a cry of pain. I'll leave it there this morning. Next week we'll come back and we'll look at the ending, which is very surprising and very powerful. Will you pray with me? Lord God, for you to say to me, to us, I thirst. For you to invite us to bring something for your thirst is for us to taste the living water of your love in a way that perhaps we could never have tasted it before. And so, Lord, we ask this now in the name of your love.